You have a Bible, please open to the 130th Psalm. Marla and I are going to be going on a week's vacation this afternoon and up to the North Rim, and Jeremy will be preaching on Micah 4 next week. And then when I return, Lord willing, I'm going to do Psalm 136, but this morning, Psalm 130. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and audio messages online as well as at both exits, the printed and the audio messages out in the entryway. This is a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Columnist Bob Green, who I think is from my generation, the baby boomer generation, 20 years ago, wrote a provocative article in Reader's Digest I've never forgot since I read it then. He said, "You remember the permanent record? In school, you were constantly being told if you screwed up, the news would be sent to the principal and placed in your permanent record. Nothing more needed to be said. No one had ever seen a permanent record. That didn't matter. You knew it was there." I have a terrible feeling that mine was the last generation to know what a permanent record was, and that it has disappeared as a concept in society. There was a time when people really stopped before they did something they knew was deceitful, immoral, or unethical. They didn't stop because they were such holy folks. They stopped because they had a nagging fear that if they did the foul deed, it would end up on their permanent record. At some point in the last few decades, I'm afraid, people wised up to something that amazed them. There is no permanent record. They discovered that regardless of how badly you fouled up your life or the lives of others, there was nothing about it on your record. You would always be forgiven, no matter what. So, pretty soon, men and women, instead of fearing the permanent record, started laughing at it. The things that they used to be ashamed of, that once made them cringe when they thought about them, now became interesting aspects of their personalities. If the details were weird enough, the kind of things that really would have jazzed up the permanent record, people sometimes wrote books confessing them. And the books became bestsellers. They found out that other people, far from scorning them, would line up in bookstores to get their autographs. Talk show hosts would say, "Thank you for being so honest with us. I'm sure that our audience understands how much guts it takes to tell these things." And as Americans began to realize that there probably never had been a permanent record, they deduced that any kind of behavior was permissible. All you had to do is say, "That was a real crazy period in my life," and all would be okay. And that's where we are today. We've accepted the notion that no one is keeping track. In fact, no one is even allowed to keep track. I doubt if you could scare a school kid nowadays by telling him that the principal was going to inscribe something on his permanent record. The kid would probably file suit under the Freedom of Information Act and have his permanent record by recess. Either that or call it up on his or her computer and delete it. And as for us adults, it has been so long since we believed in the permanent record that the very mention of it now brings a nostalgic smile to our faces We feel naive forever having believed there was such a thing. But who really knows? On some distant day, when we check out of this earthly world and approach the gates of our new eternal home, our smiles may freeze. We just might be greeted by a heavenly presence sitting there, casually leafing through a dusty, battered volume of our permanent record as we come jauntily into view. Well, I think Green is putting his finger on a reason, the reason perhaps, why many people cannot appreciate Psalm 130, and that is that we have lost the sense of guilt that comes when we realize who we are in the presence of the Holy One of the universe. I saw an aspect of what Green is talking about during my college days. I was part of a campus Christian ministry, and they taught us, and I'm not disputing the truth of this, but they taught us that when we sinned, we needed to confess our sins. And so it was kind of, though, like mechanical. You know, you pull the 1 John 1:9 lever, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And forgiveness comes pouring out the chute, and you get it over with, and move on in life. And there was no contrition. There was no grief over, oh, I have sinned against God. It was, hey, I did it, pulled the lever, and I'm moving on. And I remember having some of my friends who would look at pornography, and when they'd say something about it, they'd go, yeah, I blew it, but I just claim 1 John 1:9, everything's fine now. And it created kind of a flippancy about sin and too casual a view about forgiveness. And I used to get an uncomfortable feeling about it, and finally my feelings came into focus when I read the autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, and I cited this quote several weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. Spurgeon observed, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." And I don't think that my friends back in college would have understood verse 4 of our text where the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Because they had never felt they were in the depths of guilt, and so they didn't fear God when He forgave their sins. Now, Psalm 130 is part of a larger group of psalms, goes from 120 to 134, that are called Psalms of Ascents. And the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the great Jewish festivals each year would sing these in group as they walked up to Jerusalem. And I believe that, as such, the songs were not only for worship as they walked, but to prepare their hearts for that great time when they would gather with all of the believers there in the temple and lift up praise to God. And as Christians, our festival for corporate worship is summed up in the Lord's Supper, a time when we remember what our Savior, who is the perfect sacrifice, He is the sum of all of those Jewish sacrifices that were ever offered, when we remember what He has done so that now we can enjoy forgiveness of sins. And so as we partake, as we're going to do at the end of the service here this morning, it should be a time of thankfulness and joy, yes, but tempered by reverence as we realize that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us to pay the penalty that we justly deserve. This Psalm of Ascents takes us from the depths of guilt and despair to the heights of joyous hope in the Lord. And it's telling us that no matter how deep you are in guilt and despair, you can cry out to God for forgiveness, knowing that He delights in abundant redemption. And the psalm falls into four stanzas of two verses each. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is saying that out of the depths of guilt and despair, you can cry out to the Lord for mercy. Let me read these verses again. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. First, let's look at the first verse, where he makes the point that to cry out for mercy, you have to feel something of the depths of your guilt. Now, as I read these verses, the first thing that hit me was, this is a godly man who is praying this prayer. He's inspired by the Spirit of God to write Holy Scripture. So surely he was a godly man, and yet he is feeling the depths of despair of his own guilt. Now, granted, maybe he's writing about a past experience. Maybe when he came to experience God's forgiveness the first time. Maybe a later time when he really blew it and fell into some sin. But even so, as a Jewish young man growing up in that culture where he was instructed in the Torah, the law of Moses, and all of that, I just can't imagine that he was what we today in the 21st century would call a terrible sinner, you know, a really wild, gross, partying kind of guy. No, I don't think he was there, and yet he views himself as being in the depths with his sin. It reminds me of Jonah. You remember when Jonah was literally in the depths, in the belly of the great fish, and he cries out to the Lord in desperation. John Newton, who wrote the familiar Amazing Grace, was a drunken, profligate sailor before he came to faith, and he literally had fallen overboard on one time when he was drunk on board the ship. And they barely rescued him out of the depths. And when he wrote his life story, that's what he called it, out of the depths. But the lesson is this, whether it's at the point of our conversion or later, everyone who has truly come to know the Holy One is at some point going to know something of the depths of our sin and guilt. My experience, it has grown as I have grown. You remember the story of Isaiah. I just read it in my quiet time this morning in Isaiah 6. But Isaiah was surely a godly man when he had that vision of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne with the seraphim around him. Isaiah 6:3 crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah's response in verse 5 was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of hosts." And I think at that moment, Isaiah was in verse 1. He was in the depths as he recognized the Holy God. And even though he was a godly prophet, he realized, oh, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. Now, whether you're here this morning, and there may be some of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ, or maybe you've been a Christian most of your life, but in either case, before you can appreciate this psalm, and before you can appreciate what God did for you in sending the Savior, He has to open your eyes to the depths to say, oh my goodness, woe is me. Woe is me. I have sinned against the Holy God, and there is this unbridgeable chasm, humanly speaking, that I cannot go across. Only God can bridge it. And that means You cry out to Him for mercy, and that's the second verse. No matter how long, or how low, I should say, you may be, you can cry out fervently to the Lord. And I think the intensity of the psalmist's cry is seen. He uses the divine name 8 times here in 8 verses, crying out, O Lord. And if you look carefully, if you have the version I have, it alternates between Lord in small caps and Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is the difference between Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God that emphasizes His faithfulness to His promises, and Adonai is the other word, which is His sovereignty, which encourages us because that means He is able to fulfill His covenant promises to us. And His repeated appeal for God to hear His voice, and then He says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, is what's called an anthropomorphism. That means He is attributing human characteristics to God, as if God needed to cup His ear and say, what was that you said? That is not so, but the effect is to reflect the psalmist's awareness that God is on high and He is in the depths, and there is this long distance between them. It would be like trying to call across the Grand Canyon to someone on the North Rim when you're on the South and you're going, do you hear me? You know, and you're hoping they can hear you across that great distance. That's the picture. And Derek Kidner points out, he says, it's a chasm that self-help cannot answer. And that's what we have to understand. We cannot, by our own efforts, work our way up to God. To bridge the chasm, God has to do something, and thank God He has done it. And we'll look at that in just a moment. A man named Archibald Simpson, who lived or wrote this in 1638, C.H. Spurgeon quotes him, said this, albeit the throne of God is most high, yet He delights to hear the petition of hearts that are most low, that are most cast down by the sight of sin. Or Spurgeon himself put it, it matters little where we are if we can pray. But prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. And he also cites a man named James Vaughan who says, everyone prays, but few cry. But of those who do cry to God, the majority would say, I owe it to the depths. I learned it there. And so the good news is this. Maybe you're here and you've done something indescribably awful. Maybe no one knows it except for you. You're not without hope because you can cry out of the depths of sin, no matter how low you may be, to the God who is on high. And the Bible tells us He hears our cry. And that leads to verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist shows that God's forgiveness leads to fear, because without it you're doomed. If you, Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. First, in verse 3, he makes the point that without God's forgiveness, you're doomed. Now, the question that comes out of verse 3 is this. Doesn't God mark iniquities? Doesn't He keep a record, a permanent record of iniquities? And the answer in the Bible is clearly yes. God does not have amnesia. He knows every single thing we have ever done, and He holds it against us if we are not in Christ. What the psalmist means by verse 3 is, if the Lord were to tally up all of my sins and hold me accountable for them in His court of justice, I don't have a glimmer of hope. I'm doomed. That's what he's saying. You know, I often encounter people who do not know the Lord Jesus, and they assume that everything's going to be okay on Judgment Day because they'll say, well, I'm a basically good person. See, they're comparing themselves with others, saying, on the curve, you know, I'm not bad. But add up your list of sins for just the past month. I'm not talking lifetime, just the past month. And make sure you include every wrong thought, every wrong word you've spoken, and every wrong deed. And don't forget, we're not just talking about sins of commission, that is, when you deliberately disobey what you know God says, but also sins of omission. That means when you fail to do some of the positive things that God commands you to do. For example, have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7 for the past month? Have you loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself 24/7 for the past month? And remember, you live with your neighbor. So you're talking about family, not just the guy next door. Have you done that? Been selfless, without anger? Have you put the axe to every prideful thought, every lustful thought, every greedy motivation that you might have had? Not only that, have you been faithful in prayer as you should be? Have you been faithful to be in the Word of God? Well, I could keep going like this, but I think you get the drift. If you were to add up just the past month of things, you would have a long list, rap sheet as they call it when you go to court, that would convict you in any human court, and God knows it all. And here's the bad news. He not only knows the past month, He knows the past lifetime. You see, and so without God's forgiveness, the psalmist is saying, we're all doomed. But the good news of verse 4 is this. There is forgiveness with God, and it leads to fear. And I think the but of verse 4 is one of the great contrasts in Scripture. And don't miss his crucial declaration, but there is forgiveness. That ought to just make your heart go, hallelujah. Praise God. There is forgiveness with you. And it reminds me of that text we studied not too long ago in Ephesians chapter 2, where after verses 1 through 3 in that chapter, where Paul says, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. You're children of wrath like the rest. You come in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 with this great but. God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, without forgiveness, you're doomed. But with God's forgiveness, you learn to fear Him. Now, at first glance, honestly, that verse seems kind of like a paradox, kind of strange, because you might expect to read, but there is forgiveness with you that you might be loved. Or you might expect to read, but there is justice with you that you might be feared. But that's not what he says. He says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And you say, well, how do you explain that? Well, I think, again, Spurgeon put it well in his autobiography. He's got this section telling about his own conversion where he says, when you stand before God, convicted and condemned with the rope around your neck, he's picturing a guy on the scaffold and they're ready to drop the trapdoor. Spurgeon says, when God pardons your sins, when He cuts the rope, then you weep for joy, you hate the evil that you have been forgiven, and you live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood you've been cleansed. In other words, you fear God because you realize God had every just reason to drop the trapdoor. And He didn't. He cut the rope. And you go free at Christ's expense. Now, you don't take sin lightly after that. Shrug it off and go, hey, yeah, no big deal, man. No. No. You realize that I must fear God because He had every reason to condemn me and He didn't. And it's not that you fear His punishment. But you fear him because you realize the brink you were on, and he rescued you. He saved you from hell for all eternity. He could have cast your body and soul into hell, as Jesus says. And so the point is, forgiveness properly understood does not make you flippant about sin. It makes you fear God. Say, oh God, you could have done that to me. Thomas Adams put it this way, Lord, who can know you and not love you? Know you and not fear you? We fear you for your justice and love you for your mercy. Yes, fear you for your mercy and love you for your justice, for you are infinitely good in both. Or again, Adam said, no man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend him. And so the psalmist is saying in verses 1 and 2, no matter how deep in guilt and despair you may be, there's hope because you can cry out to God. And then in verses 3 and 4, that hope is that the Lord forgives sins, but that doesn't lead you to flippancy about sin, but rather to fear God, because you know without His forgiveness, you'd be doomed. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 and shows that experiencing God's forgiveness then makes you wait and hope for God Himself. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. I think the translators kind of weakened the Hebrew poetry, because the text reads, I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. In other words, indeed more than is added by the translators, but it emphasizes that figure of speech. And those verses raise three questions that I want to briefly answer. First, what do we wait for? Second, what is the basis of our hope while we wait? And thirdly, how should we wait and hope? First of all, what should we wait for? And I think the psalmist shows we wait for God Himself. He is not waiting here for forgiveness. He got that in verse 4. But and forgiveness, by the way, is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a fact that you count upon by faith in what God has done for you in Christ. The feelings are disconnected. I mean, they may come, but forgiveness is, I have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus, and that is my hope by faith. I am forgiven. But sin always strains our fellowship with God. And I believe what the psalmist is waiting for here is that sense again of the Lord's presence. I wait for the Lord. He repeats that. He's waiting for the Lord. And he wants God's assurance that he is forgiven. He wants to have that closeness and intimacy with God that he used to know before he fell into the depths. James Vaughan, again cited by Spurgeon, says there are four reasons why God makes us wait on Him. And I think these are helpful to consider. I'm just brushing over them, but chew on them later. First of all, he says, waiting exercises our patience of faith. Secondly, it gives us time for preparation for the coming gift that we're seeking. Third, it makes the blessing sweeter when it arrives because we have waited for it. And fourthly, it shows the sovereignty of God, who can give when and as He pleases. And that, of course, makes us submit to His sovereignty, to acknowledge you alone are God. And when you choose to answer, you are free to answer God. So we wait then for God Himself, for that sense of, Lord, I want to be close to you again. Now, what is the basis of our hope? Well, the psalmist shows that we are hoping in God's word of promise. He says there in verse 5, second part, in His word do I hope. And Matthew Henry says, we must hope for that only which He has promised in His word, and not for creatures of our own fancy and imagination. And we must hope for it because He has promised it, and not from any opinion of our own merit. So we hope in the promises of God contained in His Word. And as Spurgeon says, the attribute of mercy and the fact of redemption are the two most sufficient reasons for hoping in Jehovah. So as the psalmist goes on to emphasize in verse 7, God is merciful, my translation says loving kindness, and God offers abundant redemption. So we hope in His Word. And then the third question, well then, how should we wait and hope? We should wait and hope expectantly and confidently. In the picture here that he repeats for emphasis about the watchman waiting for the morning conjures up the hope of expectancy and confidence, certainty. I have spent many a night when I was in the Coast Guard, they would always give me the worst watch, and the worst watch was the 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. watch. You got up at 3:30, you started the watch at 3:45, and you hope for morning. You hope for morning because you're tired. It's kind of boring unless there's a lot of radio traffic. There's nothing going on. It's quiet. And you're just sitting there in the dark, kind of tapping your fingers saying, come on, sun. Because when the sun comes up and everyone else wakes up, you're off duty. You're relieved of your duty. But you know what? One thing for certain. Morning will come. It's never failed. It always comes. And so you wait expectantly. You wait with confidence, knowing it's going to come. And the psalmist says, that's how we should wait for the Lord's presence. If we have fallen into the depths and cried out to Him for forgiveness, and now by faith we know we're forgiven, keep waiting on Him, and He will be close to you again. That's his point. Now, the psalmist could have ended the psalm right there, but he doesn't. Having been in the depths of despair and guilt over his sin, and having experienced the joy of God's forgiveness that is granted by His free grace, he knows there are others who are where I was at. Every one of us knows what it means to be guilty. We've all been there. We've all sinned. And so we want others, when we experience God's forgiveness, to know, here's how you can know God. Here's how you can have His forgiveness. And so in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist concludes by showing that experiencing God's forgiveness makes you desire that others would experience His abundant redemption. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, when you've been in the depths, and you felt guilty and condemned, and God washes you clean, you just want to go out and grab people and say, do you know what it means to be forgiven? Let me tell you about it. And you want them to experience it. And the basis for hoping in the Lord is there is loving kindness with Him. God is not mean and gruff, waiting to rap your knuckles with His ruler, like sometimes some of us experienced years ago in school when they could do that sort of thing. God reveals Himself in the Bible in one of the earliest instances. He reveals Himself as loving and compassionate. Remember when Moses cried out and said, God, show me your glory. I want to see your face. And in Exodus 34:6, here's what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And David cites from that very text in Psalm 103, which is a wonderful psalm, verse 8. But then David adds these words in Psalm 103:13. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And so we can proclaim the good news that God is waiting to be merciful to sinners through Jesus Christ. Come to Him, and He's not going to condemn you into hell. Come to Him and confess your guilt and ask Him, cry out to Him for mercy, and He is a God of loving kindness. With the Lord, there's loving kindness, but there's more. The psalmist adds, and with Him is abundant redemption. Don't you love that? Not just redemption. Not just enough to get you by. Abundant redemption. Coverdale, who was one of the earliest Bible translators, translated it plenteous redemption. And the King James picked up on that, but I like that phrase too. Or as John Bunyan titled his own autobiography, there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners, taking off on Paul's description of himself there in 1 Timothy 1. What it means is this: I don't care how great your sin is, it is not more than the mercy of God. Come to God, and you think, oh, my sin's going to drain the mercy pool. No, it's got a spring that keeps feeding it. It just overflows with abundant redemption. And it covers all your sin. He goes on and says, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, I don't think the psalmist understood exactly at this point in redemptive history how God would do that. But you get to the New Testament, and God, through an angel, reveals Himself to a righteous man named Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. The angel tells him, you and your wife are going to have this son late in old age, and he's going to be the forerunner, the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, and he will prepare the way for Messiah. And then there in Luke 1, you read how Mary was visited by the angel and how she became pregnant through the Holy Spirit with the Savior. And she goes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth realizes, I'm having the forerunner and you're having the Savior. And so Zacharias there in Luke 1:68 prophesies and says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Notice this next part. For He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. That's a prophecy of what Jesus would do when He died on the cross. He bought us out of the slave market of sin and paid the price for every repentant sinner who will come to the cross. Now, I want to close this message by asking the most crucial question of the entire message. Do you know personally that Jesus has redeemed you from all your iniquities? It's the most serious question you can think about. If you were to walk out of here and get hit by a bus and that's it, do you know that He has redeemed you from all your iniquities? You can know, because there is forgiveness with the Lord, as we've seen. It's available. You come out of the depths of your guilt, not trying to make up for it. You can't. You come to the mercy of God in Christ, and He is full of abundant redemption. He covers all of our sins with His blood the instant we believe in Jesus. On the night before August 1st, 1830, there were a number of black slaves in the British West Indies who didn't go to bed that night. The reason that they did not go to bed is that the British government had proclaimed that on August 1st, they would be free from slavery. Tens of thousands of them went to their places of worship, and they spent the night praising God and singing hymns to Him and waiting for that first glimmer of daylight. And as it got close to dawn, they sent some of their people up onto the highest hills around so that they could shout to the ones below, the sun is up. The sun is risen. Because at that moment, they would be freed from a lifetime of slavery, never to go back to bondage again and to all the horrors that slavery had meant. They would taste the joy of freedom. You know, when Jesus, who is called in Luke 1 in that same chapter I mentioned, in the same prophecy by Zechariah, he is called the sunrise from on high. And when he visits you with his abundant redemption and his tender mercy, you will know the joy unspeakable that the psalmist is writing about here, of saying, praise God, my sins which are many are forgiven. And the guilt is gone, and I don't have to go back into that slavery again, because God has forgiven my sins. Your permanent record is destroyed, because the book of Hebrews proclaims your sins and your lawless deeds He will remember no more. So fear Him and love Him and praise Him for His abundant redemption. Father, we come before You and thank You for the good news that Jesus the Savior has come, that He has satisfied all of Your wrath with abundant mercy left over for every sinner. Thank You, Lord, for the joy of sins forgiven, for the hope we have that Jesus is coming, and when He does, we will be transformed from this body that is so prone to sin, and we will be with You forever, unable to sin, because Jesus, the Savior, died for us. And as we now remember His death, I pray that we would fear You, that we would hate sin, that we would love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.